words in sickness, but we trust that that too will pass. And very thankful for those that are here, very thankful that I have the privilege of worshiping with you, my brothers and sisters, and sharing with you some thoughts that I hope will be of a help to you on your way to heaven and as you strive to deal with other people trying to make their way to heaven as well. It is good for us to be here, be together, doing what we have come together to do. And it is good to me personally to see the delight that people take in engaging in worship. If you've ever been in a position of leadership in a worship service, and I guess I'm addressing you men, you know that you can see a lot from up here when you're standing in front of the congregation. You can get a pretty good idea about those that are genuinely engaged in what we're doing as opposed to those that maybe are just here. And it's such an encouragement when you look over an assembly like this one and see people who are genuinely engaged and actively taking part, either as singers, as prayers, or even as listeners, and see that you really care about what we're doing here. It's helpful to the one that's up here leading the worship, preaching, leading singing, praying, whatever. But I believe it's helpful to those that are around us as well when they see us taking part in the worship service so well. We often talk about such people, as we try to be, as worshiping from the heart. And that's a good thing to do. It is good to worship from the heart. That is a very good thing. Doing so might be visibly manifested in different ways among different people. But however it is manifested among each one of us, I hope that each of us, when we are here together, I hope that we are all worshiping from the heart. And as we strive to serve the Lord and serve each other each day throughout the course of the week, I hope that our heart is in what we are doing rather than it just being another box that we've got to check on our list of things to do. God wants us to be here on the Lord's Day. He wants our worship and He wants our service, but He wants us to give it voluntarily. He wants it to come from the heart. I believe that the Lord Jesus alluded to this as a fact when He criticized certain people of His day for failing in this regard, comparing them to the people of Israel in the days of the prophet Isaiah. I'm thinking in particular of what He said in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 and 8, where Jesus said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" They drew near to God with their mouth. The mouth's not the part that God wanted the most, though. It was the heart that God wanted, and it is still the heart that God wants from men and women today. Certainly, I hope we all recognize that the heart has a role to play, a major role to play in our religion and the practice of our faith and our day-to-day service to God and one another. Our faith is not to be composed merely of a series of thoughtless and mindless rituals and insincere acts of service that we perform just so as to meet some obligation that we feel has been laid upon us. Kind of makes me think of the comparison I've heard made before about people on Sunday morning. Two groups of people, the got-toers and the get-toers. There are some people that awake on Sunday morning and think, "Well, it's Sunday. I got to get ready and go to church." And then there are people that arise on the first day of the week and say, "It's the Lord's Day. I get to go be with my brothers and sisters. I get to go worship my God." Are you a got-toer or a get-toer? Well, I hope that everyone here today is a get-toer. And I like to think that everyone here is, knowing what I do about you. People who truly take pleasure in coming together before the presence of God and who try to offer up their worship to Him from the heart, to glorify Him and to encourage one another. I do not believe it can be emphasized too much or too often that our hearts do have a major role to play in the practice of our faith. And having said that, I believe it would be useful and a good thing to make sure that we all are clear on what we're talking about when we refer to the heart in this context. In this context, of course, we need to understand that the heart is what not what we might usually think of automatically when we hear that word used. You know, all things being equal, you mentioned the heart, and I immediately think of that muscle, that pump in my chest that keeps the blood flowing through my body. That's probably what a lot of us default to when we just hear the word generally used. And I think a person can be forgiven, though, for confusing that heart with the heart that we're talking about right now, because the heart that we're talking about right now can sometimes have an effect on the pump in our chest. Years ago, I loved my fiance with all my heart. But before she became my fiance, as much as I loved her, I had to ask her, "Will you marry me?" I loved her up here. But you know the strangest thing? When I got near her and got ready to ask that question, this thing right here started beating wildly, and I could feel it in my chest. So sometimes that heart that we're talking about this morning does have an impact on the heart in our chest, but they're not one and the same, and we need to understand that. The heart to which I refer is not what keeps our bodies of flesh functioning. When it comes to the heart that we are talking about this morning, I think it might be helpful to our understanding of what this heart is that we're talking about if we consider some of the things that this heart is said to do according to the Scriptures. For example, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we are told that the Lord saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So, unlike this pump that it resides within our chest, the heart that we're talking about can think. It has thoughts. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, as Jesus explains why some would not benefit from his teaching that he did in parables, he knows that those that would not benefit are people who effectively refuse to understand with their heart. So here again, the heart understands. We're talking about the part of us that is able to understand things. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, we're told there that it is this heart that we're talking about that believes, that ultimately leads us to being saved. And then one more example in Matthew 22 and verse 37, we learn that this is the part of man that actually does love. As Jesus notes there, that the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. I don't believe that the organ within our bodies does any of these things, or even a couple of other things that we could mention. But just considering what these verses tell us about the heart, I believe strongly suggests to us what it is that we're talking about when we refer to the heart in the context of our study this morning. I went ahead and looked, though, at the actual terminology that the writers used, that they used in the original language. And with regard, you've got three New Testament passages up here. And with regard to those three passages, in all three passages, it is the same Greek term that is used, that is translated heart. In the Old Testament passage from Genesis, of course, it's a Hebrew term, but it's a term that means the same thing as what is used in those New Testament passages. But in every instance that we've just looked at, the heart that is under consideration here is the will or the intellect, the thoughts and the feelings of the mind. Thus, the heart that plays such a major role in our faith and the practice of our religion is not here, it's here. It's in the head. It's not in the chest, but in the mind. We're speaking of being focused and sincere in what we do as we live out our faith on a day-to-day basis, and certainly as we worship here as well. What we do when we're here, what we do when we're out there, we're seeking to serve God from our whole heart. There really can be no denying, no reasonable denying of the importance that the heart plays in the life of the Christian. And I do want it understood up front by everybody here this morning and everybody else that might hear my voice later on this. I want it understood that the heart, I believe, the heart is an indispensable part of our faith and does play a major role in our practice of it. Now, having said that, I want us to take note this morning that there is some misunderstanding, a good deal of misunderstanding actually, on the part of many in the religious world about what exactly that role is that the heart plays in the practice of our faith. I'm afraid that many in the religious world today have placed the human heart in a position of authority that it has no business occupying. And while this is unfortunate, it's not necessarily surprising. We live in a culture where people are encouraged all the time to follow your heart. Do what your heart directs you to do. And that if something is what your heart desires, then that something is what is right for you. Never mind the fact that it may be something that will hurt others, or more importantly, violate the will of God as revealed. You know, there's a period of history in the nation of Israel, ancient Israel, in which we might say that the people were following their hearts. I'm thinking of what is written in the book of Judges, twice in the book of Judges. In chapter 17 and verse 21, we are told that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was not a good development in Israel. That was not good for the nation, because they were being directed by what was good in their own eyes and their own hearts, as opposed to what was revealed in the will of God. Heartfelt religion is a good thing if we understand it to mean religion that is practiced with a sincere heart and a genuine focus on pleasing God. Isn't that who worship is to be directed to anyway? For many, though, heartfelt religion has come to refer to religion that is practiced in whatever way a person's heart, again, think intellect, has decided is appropriate. In other words, many have come to feel that religion is to be practiced by the individual according to what is right in his own eyes. There are those who would contend that Christianity, its truths and its practices, are to be completely dictated by what the heart directs. There are many, for example, who will point to their heart as proof of their salvation, regardless of whether they've done what the Bible says is necessary in order to be saved. I don't know if any in this crowd, there may be some in this crowd who may have known David Hartzell. David preached up in Alabama for many years. He passed away a few years ago, a friend of ours. But David had a conversation with a lady once, spiritually oriented conversation. And if you knew David, you would know this was the way he operated. This was such a David way to approach things. But he asked her about her soul, and she assured him, "Look, you don't need to worry about me. Everything is fine. I am saved. It is well with my soul." And David said, "Well, that's great. If you don't mind my asking, could you tell me how it is that you know that you're saved?" And she said, "Well, it's a feeling in my heart." He says, "Oh, okay. Can you tell me what that feeling feels like?" And she says, "It feels like I can fly." And David said, "Okay. Can you fly?" "Well, no." And so he asked her, "Well, then is it possible that the feeling that makes you feel like you can fly when you can't might also cause you to feel like you're saved when you're not?" I'll tell you, from a personal standpoint, in my heart, I feel like I'm saved. But I recognize that in and of itself is not proof of my salvation, though some might say that it is. So some will point to their heart for verification of their salvation. There might be others who will point to their heart to provide justification for whatever they want to do in religion, with regard to worshiping the Lord or serving God, or in whatever we do as a work as a church, we'll point to our hearts and say, "It's been laid on our hearts, so it must be okay." A person steps forward and says that, and we think, "Well, okay, it must be authorized." Still others will assert that the very reason that they believe in Jesus and his message is that they just know in their hearts that the gospel message must be true. That their entire faith is based on how they feel in their heart. There is a song that we sing sometimes, and please understand, I don't have a problem with the song. I love the song. I think it's a great song. But the final line of the song always gets me a little bit. The song concludes with these words: "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Now, I like that song. I enjoy singing it. But what I feel in my heart is not the proof that Jesus is alive. I need to be aware that if all I've got as proof of what I believe about Jesus is a feeling in my heart, I really don't have much to go on. Jesus lives in my heart. He does. But that's not how I know that Jesus lives. I had to know that he lived before he came into my heart, before I obeyed the gospel. I'm not convinced of the reality of the claims that Christianity makes about Jesus because of a feeling in my heart. No, I've got that feeling in my heart because I was convinced by the evidence that supports the claims that Christianity makes about Jesus. How many times have I said it already that God does not call on blind faith for anyone? He gives us reasons to believe. What is in our hearts must rest on those things that he's given us. The heart, as important as it is not to be what our faith and our practices rest upon, not the ultimate authority that these things rest upon. The fact of the matter is that the scriptures speak of the danger inherent in relying on the heart as the source of truth and the source of authority in such matters. Again, the Lord did not leave it up to us to figure out on our own what we need to be doing. No, what the Bible demonstrates is that it can be a dangerous thing to base one's faith solely on what his heart tells him as opposed to what the Word of God tells him. The Scriptures teach and demonstrate that the human heart can be persuaded to accept good or evil, truth or error. Think about it. As you read through the account in Acts chapter 2 of the events of Pentecost and the reaction of the crowd gathered that day to what Peter and the other apostles were teaching, you might notice when you get down to verse 37, we are told that the people on that day were cut to the heart. Theirs were hearts that were open to the truth, no matter what the truth might reveal. And you know what? On that day, the truth that was revealed to them was pretty painful to them. But they accepted it. Their hearts were open to the truth. And as it turns out, it was accepted as the truth, as painful as it was. By the way, those folks in Acts chapter 2, when they were cut to the heart, when they were stirred in their hearts, they did not say to Peter and the others, "Okay, well, thanks for that lesson. We and our hearts will take it from here." No, they wanted further guidance. They wanted to know, what shall we do? They knew that they needed instruction. They didn't look to their own hearts for their answer to the question. They looked to the men that Jesus had sent to deliver his message. And the results were good for all involved on that day. Now, there is also another group of people in the book of Acts who are described as having been cut to the heart as well. And we read about them in the 7th chapter of Acts. As Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. Of course, in the course of his speech to the council this day, Stephen revealed the truth to these men about themselves. It too was a painful truth, not one that was pleasant to hear. He revealed to them that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Painful, unpleasant, but the truth. And like the people on Pentecost, these men were told that they some things that indicated they needed to make some changes in order to get right with God. And verse 54 tells us that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Sounds very similar to what happened to the people on Pentecost. Both those people in Acts 2, as well as those recorded here in Acts 7, went on to take action based on this stirring of their hearts. But whereas this resulted in good things in Acts chapter 2, it resulted in bad things in Acts chapter 7 as these people murder a servant of God. I believe it can be accurately stated that in both cases, these people listened to their hearts. The response of both groups was from the heart. But one group's hearts were prepared to accept and act on the truth no matter what it was, while one group's hearts were prepared only to accept what would justify them in their own eyes, whether it was true or not. But neither of these groups that we're looking at here will ultimately be judged, nor will any of us be judged based on whether they can justify themselves or whether we can justify ourselves in our own hearts. I think of the words of Paul to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul writes there, "I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Paul might be able to search his heart and might find that everything seems fine to him. I might be able to do the same thing. You might be able to do the same thing. But we all need to recognize that this alone does not justify us. This alone is not proof of anyone's justification before God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, the apostle there, Peter, speaks of certain teachers who have hearts that are trained in covetous practices. And in that statement, I believe we have an indication of why simply saying one's heart simply told them to do something is not a reliable means of whether that thing is right or not. Because the heart can be trained in different ways. In fact, the heart must be trained to accept good and not evil. The heart that we're talking about is a clean slate when we begin life, and it can be trained one way or the other. Unfortunately, we see an awful lot of hearts that are not trained properly. The good news is, though, that if it's been trained one way in the past, it can be retrained if necessary. That's where the gospel comes in. But it must be trained in the proper way. The heart must be trained in the proper way. If I can point to nothing other than my heart as the reason I do what I do, I'm afraid I'm treading on thin ice. Because you don't know how my heart's been trained. I don't know how your heart's been trained. We have to have that same standard to judge the heart by our own hearts. The heart in and of itself, by itself, is not a reliable authority for us to base our beliefs and practices on. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the prophet writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Those are harsh words that Jeremiah uses there. He uses them by the inspiration of God, I believe. But he uses these words to describe the heart. It is deceitful, the Lord says to Jeremiah. The heart can lead you astray if that's all you're going on. This is a truth which is, I believe, confirmed by the words of the wise man of Proverbs that David read for us earlier this morning. Proverbs 28 and verse 26, it is written, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Again, harsh words for the person that relies on their heart alone for guidance through this life. Not only does the writer refer to such a one as a fool, but he goes on to contrast such a person with a person who walks wisely. The inescapable inference being, therefore, that the person who does trust in their heart is not walking wisely. And by the way, I do not believe that the idea behind these statements is that the heart is inherently evil, but that it can lead to evil if it is not properly trained. Question is then, how do we train it? What information do we rely on as we seek to train our hearts to embrace good and eschew evil? Well, thinking about what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and 17 to the rich young ruler, where he said there is no one who is good but one, that is God. Considering that Jesus there establishes that it is God who defines good and evil, it's reasonable to think that the information we need to properly train our hearts would come from God. Thing is, God doesn't speak to us today as He once did. According to the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. And His Son declared in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit would guide His messengers to teach, and we know later, to write the things that men would need to know in this regard. Thus, it is the Scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that provide us with what we need to know in order to train our hearts properly. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. That all Scripture has come from God and is therefore sufficient to make us complete in Him. Knowing all that we need to know, equipping us for every good work. Nowhere in Scriptures will you find a passage that states that it is the human heart that has been given for this purpose. It is the Scriptures that have been given to the human heart for this purpose. Think of the Jews of Berea in Acts chapter 17. As Paul and Silas shared the gospel message with these folks, according to verse 11, the people there wanted to be sure that what these men were teaching was the truth. And so it does not say that the people weighed Paul's words in their hearts. They weighed Paul's words against what was written in the Scriptures. Truth and error are not determined by the human heart. Good and evil are not determined by the human heart. The status of a person with regard to their alienation or their salvation is not determined by the human heart. All of these things are determined by God Himself, and He has shared the information we need to know in this regard through what has been written in the pages of the Bible. The Word of God, as we've noted many times in our classes already, was confirmed by the signs that accompanied its revelation at the time of its revelation. And it was preserved in written form down through the years and the centuries and now millennia, so that men, even today, even you and I today, can know what we need to know, be assured of what we need to be assured, without having to rely on something that can be as fickle as we know the human heart can be. Do you want to know that you are saved? Search the Scriptures and see if you are in compliance with Him. To his readers, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." It is what is written that lets us know what we need to know. Thus, as we've already noted in previous studies here, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 that they needed to learn to not think beyond what is written. Even, I believe, if our hearts would try to suggest otherwise to us. Yes, the heart has a role to play in the practice of our faith. It has a very important role to play. But its particular role, the heart's particular role, is not to reveal or to establish the truth. We have something far more reliable than the heart for that. It's to accept the truth that's presented to us. Let's make sure that we use what God has given us so that our hearts can know what they truly need to know. Heartfelt religion is a wonderful thing. Heart-driven religion, that can be dangerous. Let's make sure we're able to distinguish between the two. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and prepare to sing the song that Denver selected. Before we close things out, we want to again offer the opportunity to any who might have the need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you love the Lord? Do you want to be pleasing to the Lord? Do you want to live with the Lord one day? You must obey His gospel. That's the condition He set, and it's really not a difficult thing to do. If it is your desire and you're ready to commit your life to serving Him, you could come forward this morning. You could confess your belief that He is the Son of God, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. We could take you back here where we have plenty of water to immerse you in, to baptize you for the remission of your sins. You'd be added to the Lord's church. You'd be safe with Him. And you could know in your heart, because it's revealed in the Scriptures, that you are saved. I would love to do that for anyone here who has need to do that. If you're a child of God that's drifted from the way, and you want to know in your heart and be sure in your heart that you're right with the Lord, if that's something that requires the help of the brethren, here we are. We stand ready to assist you. There is no reason to leave here unprepared for eternity. So don't. Come as we sing together.